Say Ephesians. Galatians 5. We've just come out of our 9-week study on the fruit of the Spirit. And so we're going to be wrapping up this chapter. And then eventually into chapter 6. And it won't be long, we'll be done with the book of Galatians. So we've been in Galatians just about a year. Just about the same time that we've been in 2 Corinthians. I really did enjoy our study through the fruit of the Spirit. It was a great study. And I hope that one thing, well, at least one thing came out as we tried to emphasize it, is that the fruit of the Spirit is a demonstration of divine attributes. That's where it starts. It starts with the character of God. And when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we realize that these are divine attributes before they're human attributes, that they come from the life of God in us. And when the Spirit works within us, these fruits are manifest as a result of that indwelling Spirit. And so this fruitfulness is a visible evidence of God being our Lord and we being His. It's a visible evidence of our spiritual life. That was the key question in Galatians. How do you know a true believer from a false one? What is it that makes a complete and true believer? And for the Judaizers, it was for them to obey certain laws and to do certain religious practices. But Paul says it is the life of faith, and it is a life that shows the work of the Spirit, the dynamic of the Spirit living there. But through all of that, one thing I don't want you to walk away with is that that means that the Christian life is therefore one of passivity, as though we are simply static and neutral and waiting for God to sort of burst into our life and do something spiritual in us, and we are just disengaged waiting for that to happen. No, as we'll see here in just a moment, we are called to activity as well. The Spirit is operating, the character of the life of God is in us and working and demonstrating His spiritual life, but we're not neutral. By no means are we neutral. And the Apostle Paul is about to bring us here in just a moment to two things that he brings forward a lot, and that is who we are and how we live. And we'll see this in just a moment. They're intimately connected. When we read this passage, we can't help but see that the Apostle Paul certainly believes that moral attributes absolutes remain a part of the Christian life. That the Spirit-led life, however, transcends the requirements of the law. It goes beyond what a law would demand. Spiritual fruitfulness supersedes this external law. And this is why he says at the very end of this statement about the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law. This is something that even goes beyond the law itself. But there is a very marked difference between the age of the law and the age of the Spirit. In the age of the law, there was this living by a long list of external standards. But the age of the Spirit is loving from an internal attitude that is brought about by a correct relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Augustine said a very provocative statement, which on the surface is provocative, but when you understand it well, it's not as provocative as you might initially think. He said, "Love God and do what you please." Now, if you listen too much to the latter part of that sentence, then you've gone off the mark, because there is something within us that likes that do what you please thing. But let me say it again. Love God and do what you please. If loving God is at the filter through which you examine everything you think about and everything you do, it's going to change what you please to do, right? So we'll find out here that that's somewhat the motivation and the push that the Apostle Paul is giving us here when he tells us to live our lives in step with the Spirit. See, the great fact of the Christian life is it doesn't make a person free to sin. It makes a person free to not sin. Okay? And as Paul moves through this discussion, he's going to be talking about how the fruit of the Spirit demonstrated in our life leads us to an obedient life of wanting to be in step with the Spirit himself. And like I said a moment ago, he pushes together these two ideas, who we are and how we live. Or, as we might say in other ways, position and practice. Position and practice. This is who you are in Christ. This is how you now live in light of who you are. Position and practice. If you want a good example of that, just flip over a couple pages to Colossians 3. I think this is a very clear demonstration of what this is. In Colossians 3:1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Okay, so there's your position. Set your hearts on things above. Align yourself in your innermost person with who you are. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. So there's this sort of bouncing between position and practice here. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Position, practice, position, practice, position, practice. And so this evening, and you could go to Ephesians and look at the first three chapters of Ephesians, mostly about position. The latter three chapters of Ephesians, mostly about practice. All of that. It's a very common sort of pattern of Paul's. We're going to do that here in these moments, in these verses that we're looking at the latter part of chapter 5. Position and practice. Position and practice. Look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. Here we have position and practice. So let's look at the position, first of all. Who are we in Christ? What is a believer? Well, the scriptures here give us three demonstrations of our position. The first of all is that we belong to Christ. We belong to Christ. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus. I love that line in Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's and he is mine. And there's that sense of we're each other's, but we belong as believers to Jesus Christ. And there's this metaphor of ownership that the scripture uses to talk about who we are as Christians. We belong to him. We belong to him who loves us and cares for us and has given himself up for us. And I'm happy to be called his. Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. It talks about Jesus Christ in this vision. And it says that he had taken the scroll. And there was a song about him taking the scroll and unrolling it. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal because you were slain. Now notice the next phrase. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and tongue. What did Jesus Christ do? He bought us. Which means he owns us. We're his. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom you have received from God, and you are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Whose body is this? I've inhabited it for a long time. Whose body is it? It's God's body. It's his. The Corinthians, they thought they were, you know, super hot people, as we've been reading in 2 Corinthians. They thought they were people of the Spirit because they manifest all their gifts in some sort of chaotic way. Paul is laboring here to tell them that They should think about two things rather. Their position, owned by God, and their practice. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is His. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. We look at this passage, we think about the role and responsibilities of church leadership. But listen to the ownership statement. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. He purchased. We're God's. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. You were not redeemed or purchased with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life, inherited from our forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We have been bought. I love what David Benner said about this. He said, God is not calling us to this resignation based on an acquiescence and absence of better options. Like, oh, okay, I'm yours. Nor does he ask for a reluctant, grudging submission. Chain me. What God is calling us to is a surrender of his ownership based on love and trust. God invites us to abandon our neurotic displays of self-sufficiency. What a perfect way to put it. A neurotic display of self-sufficiency. He invites us rather to surrender our stolen independence. And that's exactly what it is. It's my life, I'll live it the way it is. No, that's stolen independence. And to exchange it for a willingly accepted dependence. God takes our humble offering of powerlessness and turns it into a voluntary subordination. A freely chosen laying down of our life that leads to our transformation and our fulfillment. Isn't that good? I think that's great. I think that's a perfect way of looking at the ownership motif here. Who are we as Christians? We are His. We're His. And our spiritual health depends upon that. It depends on knowing who He is and having an adequate understanding of who He is in relationship to us. And this is why we're told to set Jesus Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. And once we know who He is, not just His cosmic status and His earthly life, if we know who He is in relationship, we can also treasure better the benefits that we receive from our Lord. For example, we sing this song, but think of it in the light of this that we've just talked about. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am His, and He is mine. You see, even examining the glories of nature become even more wonderful when you realize this is my Lord's world, and those are His fingerprints all over it. It's magnificent. Our position. We're owned. But notice the next statement about our position here. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Now notice the verb here. Verbs matter, right? Have crucified is past tense. It's a done deal. Paul is not giving a command here. Rather, he's stating something that's already the case. This is a positional statement, not a practice statement. Belonging to Jesus Christ means that we have crucified the flesh. We know this other passage very well in Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's exactly what Paul's saying here again. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh. What he's saying here is the Christian is changed and renewed, and that we are different at the root of our being in such a way that we cannot be dominated by this master. We have a different master. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is not the ruling power the way it was before in our life. Before we came to Jesus Christ, we were like all others, under the power of sin, under its ownership, under its leadership, under its sway, as though we had no other place to go. But now it's different. We led you to Colossians 3, but let me read it again because there was a little connection here. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you shall also appear with him in glory. So there's a positional statement there. And this life of faith that Galatians 2 talks about, this life of faith that Colossians 3 talks about, is pictured very well in the Old Testament sacrificial system, where a worshiper would go to the temple with a sacrificial lamb and lay his hands on its head, symbolically laying his sin on the lamb. And then that lamb would be slaughtered, that death, symbolically their death. But there's a transfer of my sin, my death, to the animal, and its death takes my death. And then the priest pronounces a blessing, signifying that we now live in blessing because of the death of another. We continue to live, though something else has died. And here we find that Christ is the one who has now died for us as a lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. And now a pronouncement of blessing and life is given to us who continue to live. And our life is hid with Christ in God. Spurgeon said, "You really have not grasped what faith means unless you've grasped this. With him, you suffered the wrath of God, for he suffered in your place. You are now in him, crucified with him, dead with him, buried with him, risen with him, and gone to glory with him, because he represents you, and your faith has accepted the representation." But that's not all. There's more about our position here. And it's given to us right at the very front end of verse 25. We live by the Spirit. We are God's. We have crucified the flesh with its passions. And we live by the Spirit. When we come to Jesus Christ and we're transformed by him, we're transported from the reign and tyranny and domain and dominion of the flesh and of death. And we're delivered from that mastery. We're delivered from that ruler that shows itself in mankind by our anti-God egotism, the fallen sinful nature. But now we're made to live. We're made to live by the Spirit. It is the Spirit who makes us alive. It is the Spirit who's imparted spiritual life into us. And we now have a life by the new man or the new person. The scriptures tell us that the indwelling Spirit is indeed the installment of that life, that heavenly life. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians 1. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us. Oh, there it is again. And put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. What is to come? Glory and eternal life. What are we experiencing now? The indwelling work of the Spirit that gives us a taste of where we're headed. A taste of where we're going. That is the life. We live by the Spirit, and we have a demonstration of that life because the Spirit is within us. He's giving us a taste of what's ahead. And so because this life, under a new domain, it leads us to new interests and new desires. We now want to know Him who gave Himself up for us. And we want to know what it means to live in the light of this Lord who owns us, of this one who's brought us into His kingdom, of this one who's given us His life. And that leads us to our practice. It leads us to our practice. And it's in verse 25. And it shows us that this being led by the Spirit of God is not passivity. That we don't sit still until some celestial prompting pops into our head. But rather we labor. To put it more technically, theological indicatives fuel our ethical imperatives. If you were in a theology class, that's exactly how we would say it. Do who you are. Live out what you've received already in Christ. That's the idea. These theological indicatives, the things that you are, your position, drive our ethical imperatives, how you should now live. Luther used to talk of an illustration of what it meant to be position and practice, and how our life changes because of who we are now in Christ. And he would talk about a common woman who lived in sin her life and was captured by the prince who married her. And she now all of a sudden is no longer common, but she's a princess. And she is there with a whole new perspective of life itself. And the rest of her days is coming to grips with what it means to be a princess now, rather than what she was before. And so our practice then in our lifestyle is coming into an alignment with who we are in Christ. She went from being common to being royal. She went from being in a tattered house to a grand palace. She went from rags to luxurious garments. But inside her, her speech, her actions, her taste, her habits, those were all about to change and come into alignment with her new life. And this is why, in verse 25, Paul says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This is our first practice, keeping in step with the Spirit. The word walk here is not the same word as walking in verse 16, where it says, live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify, or rather, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. There's something about the NIV that doesn't like this word walk. It's a personal thing with me. But there is a word for walking, two words for walking. And these two are different words, verse 16 and verse 25. And the first one for walking is sort of metaphorically talking about your actual walking. But this one is something a little different. It means to hold to a rule or to proceed under the direction or the control of another, to align yourself with the thoughts and the direction of another. So if we live by the Spirit, let us align ourselves with the Spirit. Let us hold to the rule of the Spirit. Let us fall into step with the Spirit. That's the idea. To have a life consistent with our spiritual state. And the word, as I said, isn't if, it's since. Since we have life by the Spirit, let us align ourselves. Let us fall into step with the Spirit. So what Paul is saying here when he says that, what he's saying is, don't strain against him. Let him take you where he wants you to go. Let him govern your actions, Calvin said. Keeping in step with the Spirit then is not trying necessarily to focus on mitigating sin, but rather to maximize the gospel. Because the Spirit is leading us to glory. The Spirit is leading us to life. The Spirit is leading us to truth. The Spirit is leading us to Christ. And so when we keep in step with the Spirit, we're falling in line with the recognition again of how our position maximizes and overshadows our lifestyle. So it means to walk in harmony with Him, to draw near to Him, to match our cadence, if you will, to go back to the walking idea. And as we come in alignment with Him, we begin to relate to Him in unity. You know, just like two people that are very close friends, they begin to maybe perhaps even dress a little bit alike or act a little bit alike or talk in ways that are similar to each other. There's a sense of shorthand conversation with one another, a little bit of insider in the relationship. Come into step with the Spirit. Say yes to what He wants you to be and to do. Well, what is it that the Spirit calls us to? He calls us to cry out, Abba, Father. He brings us into a recognition that we are in relationship to God as Father. And we're His children. That we're not orphans. That we're co-heirs with Christ. He makes us aware of the family that we walk among. This is what the Spirit does. The Spirit causes us to be understanding of the true nature of things, that those who are led by the Spirit judge all things. What does it mean then? It means to cling to Him whose abode is in heaven, whose delights in the Father's face, of this one who's turned toward us. It means to walk as He would want us to walk, to align ourselves with Him, which means we don't grieve Him. We rely on Him. We reckon the fact that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We revere and trust and say yes to His work within us. We don't obstruct it by being thoughtless and careless and undisciplined and self-indulgent. And chiefly, it is the Spirit leading us to be Christ-centered. Because Jesus said that when He comes, He will take of mine and show it to you. And so we find ourselves, when we're in alignment with the Spirit, becoming more in alignment with the person of Jesus Christ. And I love what, I think it was J.I. Packer who wrote this. This is how he put it. He said, everything that is real, this is speaking as from Jesus, when Jesus said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. And he said, this is how Jesus would unpack that. Everything that is real and true about me as God incarnate, as the Father's agent in creation, in providence, in grace, as this world's rightful Lord, as this one who is actually master of it, all this that is real and true about me also as your divine lover, your mediator, your surety in the new covenant, your prophet, your priest and king, your savior from guilt and the power of sin and from the world's corruptions and the devil's clutches. All that's true of me is your shepherd and your husband and your friend, your life, your hope, the author and finisher of your faith, the Lord of your own personal history, and the one who will one day bring you to be with me and share my glory. This he will take of mine and reveal it to you. Walk in step with that. Walk in step with that. Then he tells us this. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. We talked some weeks ago about the tension between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. They're in opposition to one another. One is the old master, and one is the new master. We've long given ourselves to the mastery and the habits and the mindset of the first one. But now we are to give ourselves to the mastery and the mindset of the other. Sadly, too often, the echoes of the old master echo within the chambers of our hearts. And we are too habituated to listen to its voice. But now we are to keep in step with the Spirit who calls us a different direction. And to learn a new voice speaking into our minds the truth of the Spirit of God and who we are and whose we are. Growth in that new existence takes time. And it takes attention. And it takes attention even relationally with others. Not to be conceited, not to be provoking, and not to be envying others. Our new master, who is Christ, draws us forward. Freeing us from the slavery of sin, he now leads us into a practice of righteousness, a practice of love, a practice of true care. He leads us into this new life by the working of the Spirit. And so our desires now become the desires of the Spirit. And we truly do care for one another. This is maybe the negative way, and I don't mean it negative in a negative light, but the negative of the positive side of it, which is found in another place in verse 13 here of chapter 5, where it says, "Let us serve one another in love." How do you serve one another in love? Well, you're not conceited, you're not provoking, you're not envying. If you serve one another in love, you aren't conceited, you aren't provoking, and you aren't envious. We're called to a different kind of life. Our behavior is now different. We truly do care for each other as brothers and sisters. And I'm not going to repeat this morning's message, but it's all there. It ties together. Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And now, because of Christ, we can. And we should. We must. It's a freedom. A freedom that's marked by doing and being and saying not what we want, but what the Spirit wants. And we find ourselves connected in the larger community of being His. So the correct attitude of a Christian is not saying, "I'm better than you and I'll prove it," or "You're better than me and I resent it." But rather, you're a person who's important because God has made you in His image through Jesus Christ. And it's my joy and it's my privilege to serve you. And I do. That is how we live because of who we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this study that we've had through this chapter. It's been wonderful for us at the very beginning of this chapter to realize it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Help us, Father, then to stand firm in this freedom and not to be burdened again by a yoke of slavery to sin, but rather to recognize that we are yours and that we are in a new kingdom under a new master, and that we have life instead of death because of your work. Help us, Father, to say yes to the things that you say yes to, and to learn to say no to the things that you would want us to say no to. And help us, Father, in our relationship to show that we are free to serve and to love, and not to be conceited, not to provoke, and not to envy. And we pray that Christ would be seen in all of that for his glory. And we ask this in his name. Amen.